Good morning, all. We're in Exodus chapter 18, so please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 18. We read and studied last week the account at the end of the 17th chapter of the attack of the Amalekites, distant cousins of Israel, and of the divine victory that God gave to Joshua and the fighting men. And soon, in the 19th chapter, we're finally going to come to Mount Sinai, the giving of God's law through Moses. But in between is this 18th chapter of the book of Exodus. It's a kind of hinge chapter in the history of Israel. It picks up the pieces of what has become an untold story of whatever happened to Moses' wife and children. And it gives us an illustration in contrast to the Amalekites of how a Gentile may embrace Israel and the God of Israel. And at the same time, we're introduced to the reality of the law of God and man's propensity to violate it, the need to judge violations of his law rightly, and how God would have us implement that system of justice. So it prepares us for the actual giving of the law of God in the following chapters on Mount Sinai. It's a very practical chapter with useful wisdom, and it gives us also a wonderful picture of how families may find rich communal fellowship in recounting God's goodness and faithfulness in their lives, for that is what happens in the early portion of the chapter when Moses is reunited with his father-in-law Jethro and his family. So we have this reunion with Moses beginning in the first verse. Shall we read it together, verses 1 through 12? Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And most of you have margin notes that tell you that Eleazar means something like God is my help. Verse 5, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. So here are the people of Israel. They're at Mount Sinai, camped there. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. Literally, as you know, if you've been here with us in our studies, blessed be Yahweh, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. I'm going to try to explain that in the lesson, what he meant there in verse 11. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. I have to read that 12th verse carefully. It does not say that Jethro offered the sacrifices. It says that he took the burnt offering and the sacrifices for God, and they all came together. Well, you don't have to read much further in the Old Testament to find out that the good relations between the Midianites and Israel did not last. by the time of the judges. They were mortal enemies, but that animosity had not yet developed as our chapter unfolds. Moses had lived, you remember, 40 years in the land of Midian. We saw that in chapter 2 when he had fled from his homeland after the slaying of the Egyptian. It was there that he met Jethro, the priest of Midian, and his seven daughters, eventually being given one of them, Zipporah, in marriage. It's a bit of a mystery exactly what God Jethro served as a priest. We're not told that. Perhaps he was what would be later called a God-fearer, someone who sought the true God to worship, but did so apart from revelation. Or he may have been a priest like Melchizedek, a Gentile who was nevertheless a priest of the Lord God and who had met Abraham after the Battle of the Kings, and about whom the author of Hebrews has much to say. If you were in Dan's sermon this morning, you know that Melchizedek was a great man, a very great man. So I hesitate to put Jethro on that level, the level of Melchizedek, but perhaps he was a priest like Melchizedek. In any event, if not before, Jethro seems to have discovered the Lord God Most High in this incident that we've just read. And we find occasion early in the history of God's covenant dealings with Israel to observe and really to marvel at how God's blessings upon Israel were not confined to Israel alone. You know, the Lord had told Abraham at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and later to his sons that he would bless them and he would make a great nation out of them and that he would bless all the nations of the world through them. And Jethro is an example in contrast to Amalek, last week's visitor to Israel, of the Gentile world who would seek the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He typified, Jethro did, those who would, over the centuries, not oppose God's election and salvation of Israel, but embrace it and enter into it themselves through faith. So that's who Jethro is. He's the father-in-law of Moses. He is a believer in the true God and a priest of the Midianites. The last time that we saw Zipporah was in an awkward setting. It was back in the fourth chapter when we were told that the Lord disciplined Moses to the point of death. He had failed to circumcise his son, and Zipporah performed the procedure for him in what appeared to be, if you read it, an act of pique. And after that, she disappears in our account in the book of Exodus. When Moses returned to Egypt after the divine call at the burning bush, she had either remained to live in Midian with her father, or Moses had sent her and the children back to Midian more recently in order to bring her father-in-law back to meet them in the wilderness of Sinai. We can't say for sure because Moses' history here is silent about it. But what is clear is that the circumstances that led to this meeting between Jethro and his family and Moses, Jethro and Moses' family and Moses, was the miraculous delivery of the people of Israel out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt. You remember that the Lord had promised to Moses in the previous scene at Mount Sinai in the 12th verse of the third chapter that he would bring the people out of Egypt and they would worship God at that same mountain. So now they're here, and Moses and his family must have agreed beforehand that they would reunite once they arrived. God had proven himself faithful to Moses and the people, and that faithfulness was reflected in the names that he gave to his sons. Gershom, reflecting the fact that he had lived as a sojourner in a strange land for 40 years. And then Eliezer, God was indeed his help. And so we have their happy reunion, which if you look at the outline, ends in worship. When Jethro and Moses' sons and wife arrived, he went out to meet them, and in the typical style of the times, we still see it in the Middle East today, the younger bowed before the older, and then the men kissed one another. And then they did what all people throughout history who are reunited after a long absence from each other have done. They start catching up. They want to know how you've been and what's happened and find out what's occurred with them over this long time of absence, the kind of small talk that's typical when families get together after a long time apart. We kind of lose, especially young people, lose that sense of reunion enthusiasm with all the technology that we have at our advantage today. Cell phones with, you know, one price coverage, you're able to keep in touch, and Skype and all these things. But there were no cell phones, no Skype, none of that, and so they had much to talk about. And then they went into Moses' tent together at the table, so to speak, and more seriously catch up with what had been going on. And they quickly came to the most important news in verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. You know, a lot had happened. A lot had happened since they had last seen one another, and that would be an understatement. A great revolution of sorts had taken place. You know, we marvel today at what's happened in Egypt and Tunisia, such a short period of time, and the whole political climate of those countries has changed dramatically. Go back 30 years or so to the 1980s. There was President Reagan standing before the Berlin Wall saying, tear down this wall. And any of us who were watching that and paying attention at the time, I don't think any of us could have imagined that just a very, very short time after that, the wall would be breached, and you'd see freed peoples clamoring all over that wall, waving banners. But the upheaval occurred, and the almost unimaginable became real. Wasn't that something to think about that today? Today, there's one Germany, not two. There's freed republics over there in Eastern Europe. Well, something far greater than that had taken place with Moses and the people of Israel. They'd gone from slavery to freedom in a very short period of time. But more than that, their emancipation had been nothing short of miraculous. And now Moses began to recount all that God had done for them, and literally intervening in time and space, intervening in human history, performing miracle after miracle in order to bring his people out of the bondage they had endured to the greatest power on earth at the time. He brought them out to freedom. So Moses told Jethro and his family about the plagues that God had brought upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, and how they were designed to humiliate and discredit the false gods of the Egyptians, and of how God discriminated against Egypt in the plagues and in favor of Israel, of visiting his destruction only upon Egypt and the Egyptians, and sparing the land of Goshen where Israel lived. And the greatest example of God's discriminating grace had been on the night of the Passover, when the Lord's angel of death passed over all the houses in the land of Egypt, and he came in and he destroyed, killed the firstborn male of every household, from Pharaoh's palace to the tiniest home in the land of Egypt. No one was spared except for those people of Israel who had, in obedience to God, taken the blood of the Passover lamb and sprinkled it outside the doors of their home. Death didn't reach them. It was a spectacular display of distinguishing judgment and of distinguishing grace that God had brought upon the land, the final expression of his sovereign claim to worship and rule in the last defeat of the false gods of Pharaoh and of Egypt. And so Moses related all of these things in the tent to Jethro, and then he told them about being hemmed in by the Egyptian army after they left Egypt. Pharaoh said, go, get out of here. They left, and then he had a change of heart. He started chasing them. They were hemmed in. They were in a completely untenable situation. They could not escape. They had the sea on one side, the Egyptian army on the other, and God came down in the cloud and the fire, and he separated the two camps. And while he did that, he separated the waters of the Red Sea, and he brought Israel out through the Red Sea on dry land and delivered them, and then destroyed the Egyptians in the very same place. So Moses recounted all these things to Jethro, and then of how the Lord provided water at Marah, and then of how they were hungry and had no food to eat, and he provided manna and quail, and then of how he provided water again from the rock at Rephidim. And then he told him about the recent victory over the Amalekites when these untrained fighting men beat on their own turf the Amalekite terrorists, with Moses holding the staff of God up in the air. These are the things that Moses recounted for Jethro of how the Lord had delivered them. The Lord had promised him that he would bring him along with the children of Israel back to this place in order to worship him at this mountain, and here they are. What a ride it had been. And I hope some of you have been listening and thinking, why is he repeating all these things that we've already read about and we've already studied? What's the point of rehashing all this old history? Just as I was saying it, I felt like I've said all this before many, many times. And I would just say that it's good to recount the great deeds that God has done. Because look, verse 8 leads to verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. And then he went on to bless the Lord and make profession of his faith that the Lord is the one true God. Moses' zeal in recounting the blessings of God in his life led directly to the praise of God from Jethro, and it led to this great confession of faith in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. I think what that last clause means, it's a little confusing, is that in Jethro's eyes, the superiority of the Lord was shown in those plagues that Moses had just described. In keeping the Israelites in bondage, the Egyptians had believed wrongly that their gods were behind them, coming down on their side against the people of Israel, and that's how they, quote, dealt proudly against the people. But the Lord had proven in the plagues that they were only imaginary gods, for he had defeated them on every level in which they were supposed to have control and sovereignty. And you know, we tried to point that out as we went through our study of the plagues. Every single one was a sort of a polemical attack against the false gods of Egypt. So Jethro was not saying here that he was some kind of polytheist himself, someone who believed in a panoply of gods, but now he believes otherwise. When he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, he's saying that in the same sense that the Lord himself said it in chapter 12 when he proclaimed that he would go through the land of Egypt and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. That's what God said. That doesn't mean that God believes there are other gods. Clearly, the Lord knew there were no other gods. What he meant was that he was going to wipe away every foundation of belief in their existence. So Jethro is giving a great profession, a great confession of faith in the one true God who is a great savior of his people and against whom no imaginary gods can stand. Well, what this scene reminds us of, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the class this morning, is how important it is to take the time to remember and recite the great blessings that God has faithfully performed in our lives, to recount his deliverances of us. And that is especially true, I think, in the context of family. There's rich blessing to be found in not forgetting his faithfulness, but remembering it and reciting it and celebrating it. There's a little family reunion taking place here in our chapter, and the meat of the reunion is a time of reflection upon how great the Lord is and how faithful he has been and how wonderful it is to be loved by him and belong to him and not be on the other side, outside of the covenant blessings that come to those who have received the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ and the security of his promises. I wish I could remember the quote that Dan did in class. Some of you can remember. You're either under his boot or you're sitting on the throne with him. Who was that? I know. Who was he quoting? Anyway, so what a blessing. Who was it? McLaren. Thank you. Look at what the Lord has done for us. That's what Moses is telling Jethro in the tent. What a wonderful God we have who has spared us and been faithful to his promise to bring us to a good place. We're on the winning side. And we've seen it. We've witnessed it in these short months since I saw you last, Jethro. How much richer would our lives be if we would only remember to do the same ourselves, to recount our experiences and how God has been faithful, to tell our friends, to tell our loved ones. Wouldn't it be an encouragement? In Mark chapter 5, Jesus freed a man who had been demon-possessed. You remember this account. And when he came to Jesus after that, he said, "Makes sense to me. I want to go with you. You're the one that healed me." But Jesus said to him, "Go home. Go to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you." And so that's what Moses has done here. And Jethro and the others have heard. And do you see what it leads to? Verse 12, it leads to worship. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Mothers and fathers, moms and dads, if you want to raise your children to be worshipers of God, one concrete thing you can do and never do too much of is to make a practice of recounting the love and faithfulness of God that he has shown in your lives. I don't think Cindy and I have done enough of that in our family, just to look back and remember how faithful God has been. Was there an illness? And God brought healing. Was there death? And the Lord brought comfort. Was there financial difficulty? And God provided. Was there strife? And God brought peace. Tell it loud, parents. Tell it often. Don't forget to remember it and make it known. This won't be the only time that God's faithfulness to Israel in the Exodus will be trumpeted. We find it throughout the Old Testament. The psalmists, the prophets, the kings, they all say it as the centuries progress. Remember all that the Lord did to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, how the Lord delivered them. Remember. Well, now we come to the second part of the chapter, judging the people. The balance of the chapter is a description of how Jethro observed the system that Moses had in place to administer justice among this throng of people, and how he had advised him with the suggestion of a better plan. Moses is a judge. Verse 13, will you read it with me? It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." So it appears that the time of fellowship with his family was short-lived. There must have been a bit of a backlog of duties for Moses since he took a day off, because the next day he resumed what was more than a full-time job for him. He sat to judge the people, and the process took all day. This was a large population of people. We must not forget that. Whether you take the conservative estimate of some that says there was maybe 500,000 people, or the estimate that many make that there could have been as many as 2 million Israelites at the time, this was a big group of people, and there were going to be disputes. There were going to be conflict. There's an important principle that is on display here that such a given, it really goes unnoticed, I think, but it's this: whenever and wherever there are people, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be sin. There's going to be crimes committed. There's going to be offense against one another. We're not a big church, but whenever we come together, we end up having some conflicts. So it's not surprising that this vast horde of people had conflicts. Moses is a very important man among them, and he's a very important man in the eyes of God. He's been tasked with some monumental responsibilities, and he's undertaken them so far with zeal and skill and obedience. But there's no rest for the weary, because there are disputes among the people, and he has to judge among them. F.B. Meyer wrote a devotional commentary on the book of Exodus about the turn of the century, and I've quoted from it off and on in our lessons. And Meyer made what I think is a humorous point here in the text. He's writing about these disputes among the people, and Meyer wrote, "The Hebrew character has always been stiff-necked and intractable." Now, if you said something like that today, you'd get in trouble. You'd be accused of being insensitive to people. And then Meyer went on to surmise that their newfound freedom had induced in them a kind of libertarian spirit, a sense of lawlessness. Well, that may have been true, but Meyer was not so much insensitive, I don't think, as he was short-sighted. I don't think this is an example of just Hebrew character. It's an example of the character of men and women in general. It's an illustration of what the Apostle Paul would say centuries later in the early parts of the Epistle to the Romans: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the point he made in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans: I do the very thing I don't want to do. That's what happens with people. So the Hebrew character is the same character as yours and mine. It's the same character that you find in among people in taverns and in Las Vegas casinos. And it's the same character you find in churches. It's that character. Wherever there are men in the company of one another, there will be strife, there will be crime and disputes, and that's illustrated here with the people of Israel. The law was about to be given at Sinai, the Mosaic law, but it had not yet been given. Until that time, Moses was the mediator between God and the people. That's what he meant. Look at verse 15, when he told Jethro that the people came to him to inquire of God. Moses simply transmitted to the people the judgments that he received from the Lord. And so I think we see here an important point. Again, it's so understood in the text that it may not be obvious, but all sin all disputes, all crime that ends up in disputes is ultimately sin against God, a violation of His character and His glory and His law. And therefore, all true justice is grounded in God's law. True justice, what is it? Well, it's not the collective wisdom of men and women throughout history. You know, what comes from that? What we might call the product of the very finest that mankind can produce, the very best, the most noble of what we can come up with out of the virtues of man. True justice is everything that flows out of the attributes and righteous character of God. You know, unbelieving peoples have forever praised the Mosaic Law as the highest examples of ethical standards found in the history of civilizations. You read that, don't you? Unbelieving people. Though the Mosaic Law is really an excellent expression of moral law. But that doesn't reflect so much on Moses as much as it does upon the one who transmitted to Moses his law. What is sin and what should be its punishment are both wholly determined by God and by God alone. So the people brought their disputes to Moses to judge them, and Moses made his decisions according to what he calls in verse 16, the statutes of God and his laws. I think that's probably an anachronism used by Moses when he wrote this account after the statutes of God and his laws had been given to them in the law of God on Mount Sinai. And Jethro watched Moses judge, and he perceived that it wasn't good. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you." I think what he means is you're going to wear out, and these people waiting around for you to get to them, they're going to wear out too. "For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." And then verse 24 informs us that Moses heeded his father-in-law's advice and established a justice system along the lines of the system that Jethro outlined. It's rather striking to consider that God used a Gentile to hand down his design for Israel's judicial system. And not just a Gentile, but a Midianite. It seems inconsequential here because Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, but the broader history of Israel reveals that Midian and Israel were to be mortal enemies. Yet here in the scriptures of the Hebrews, we see recorded the system of how the history of how their system of law and justice was established. It came from the Midianites. And so just as a side note, this is another illustration of the trustworthiness of the scriptures. Unbelieving and skeptical scholars have for years advanced the idea that the scriptures, what we have is the Old Testament, here is simply a compilation of a kind of patchwork of of documents that were developed over the years. And you had one camp, this was sort of the Jehovistic camp, and they looked at things one way. And then you had another group over here who settled in a different area, and they had Elohim. Theirs was an Elohistic view, and then there was a Deuteronomic view, and then there was a priestly tradition. And somebody came along eventually. These all conflicted with each other, sort of a, you know, unseemly to have these contradictions in their history and in their scriptures. And so they were eventually edited down to what we hold in our hands, so that it's palpable and it's without contradiction. In other words, the fables were harmonized so that they wouldn't embarrass, but rather enhance the history of the nation. Because let's face it, we all want to be made to look good. I hope that you're like me. I read an obituary this weekend of a man that died over in Fort Worth, and I looked at it and thought, man, I wish somebody would say that about me. We're all that way. And so that's what Israel did, apparently. But they didn't do a very good job of it, did they? The stories are filled with adulterers and murderers and liars. And rather than making them appear to be noble and strong, they portray themselves really to be a pretty sorry lot of people as we read the scriptures, as we turn the pages half the time. If we weren't so familiar with these stories, we'd look up and say, you got to be kidding me. Who in their right mind would write the book of Judges, for example, as a made-up history of their nation? And how could editors of these scriptures over the centuries, bringing together these different traditions and stories, allow to stand an account that attributed their great system of justice to their hated enemies? Here we are, we hate the Midianites, we're always at battle with them. That's where our system of justice came from. It's a very difficult argument to make. What is easier to believe, if we think freely and truly, is that this is God's inspired word, and that's why the story stands as it is written. It's because it's true. It came right from the lips of God. So this was Jethro the Midianite's idea, this system that he proposed to Moses. He told Moses that if he kept on doing things the way that he was doing them, he was going to wear out. There's going to be burnout. And that's a bad thing. Doing too much of a good thing so that you become so exhausted that you cannot do it anymore is not doing more of a good thing, but doing so much that it's bad. I came up with that. I like that. Doing too much of a good thing so that you become so exhausted that you can't do it anymore is not doing more of a good thing, but doing so much that it's bad. And so Jethro says to him in verse 19, now listen to me. He has some wisdom to convey to Moses, if he'll listen. But notice, Jethro isn't cocksure in his counsel. He offers what he has to say as wisdom, but he does it with a caveat. It's wisdom only with God's blessing. In the 19th verse, I'll give you counsel and God be with you. And again in the 23rd verse, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. I think all of our wisdom, all of our counsel, all of our advice that we give to others ought to be couched in those same terms. You know, if God is with this counsel. And here's his advice. You go ahead and continue being the people's representative before God, verse 19. You keep your place as an advocate for them, or as Luther put it, you take charge of the people before God. But then you need to do two other things. First, you need to teach the people the statutes and the law and train them in how to live and administer justice. But also, secondly, you need to delegate your responsibilities to capable men. So first, you must teach. There's more to establishing a system of law and justice than just remedial justice. There must also be preventative measures of instruction in the way in which men are to walk and conduct themselves. In fact, in the long run, that would prove to be the greatest consequence of this, that he was to teach them. Ben Franklin said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Well, there's a great deal of wisdom in there. The Proverbs say something very similar. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he won't depart from it. Both apply with what Jethro is telling to Moses. The knowledge of God and his ways through the study of the scriptures is good preventive medicine. And Jethro's counsel to Moses was that there should be more of the knowledge of God conveyed. But secondly, Jethro counseled that he get some help. Verse 21, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Here were the standards in selecting men to help him in judging the people. They were to be men of ability. God gifts some with more ability than others. Find these men, Jethro said, and tab them to be leaders in the nation. Now, I know that we tend to get a little bit exasperated with our political leaders and with our judicial system. But generally speaking, I think it's true that those who reach the level of judges or who become our political leaders tend to be men and women of great ability. Otherwise, they wouldn't have attained to their position. But as the news often reveals, some of them have moral failures that disqualify them from service. So in addition to ability, Moses was to select men with high moral character. See there in verse 21, they were to be men who fear God. Those who fear God will be especially diligent and cautious in their judgments about others because they know that they too will stand before the judge of heaven and earth. It's a audacious thing, a thought, to judge someone else, recognizing I'm going to stand before the judge of heaven and earth. They were to be men of truth. That goes hand in hand with fearing God. But God-fearing men who are put in a position to judge others can't do it if they're prone to dissemble and their word is not trustworthy. And they must be men who hate dishonest gain, because there's much temptation in the halls of justice to sell your decision to the highest bidder. So those were the qualifications for those whom Moses would have the people nominate to help him in his duties. And I don't think it's any coincidence that they're very similar to the qualifications for elders and deacons that we find later in Paul's epistles. Let them judge the people at all times, Jethro says in verse 22, and let it be that every major dispute they'll bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. D.L. Moody said, it's better to set 100 men to work than do the work of 100 men. You do a service to a man when you evoke his latent faculty. I think another way of translating Moody here, you do a service to a man when you bring out his gifts, his talents, and give him latitude to use them. It's no kindness to others or service to God to do more than your share in the sacred duties of church life. That's a profound statement that Moody made. It's no kindness to others, and it's no service to God to do more than your share in the performance, in the fulfillment of the duties of the people of God. That's something that the elders and the deacons in any church need to take to heart. They don't need to do everything. They need to share the wealth, so to speak. Let everyone have a part. I think there are a lot of applications, and I won't try to make those right now. There were duties Moses was doing that could be done by others. Things that he was doing could be done by others, but there were also some things that only he could do, and that is what he needed to be devoting his time to. He was uniquely qualified to teach, and he should be teaching. He was God's prophet, and at least for the moment, he was the only one. And so by sharing some of the duties with others, many of which he had been trying to do alone, he'd be able to tend to those things that were the most important for him, the most important for the people, the most important for the Lord. And Moses listened to Jethro's advice, as well he should have. His outline of a plan to administer justice has been held up by many over the years as a kind of paradigm of how it ought to be done, an effective and fair system. It would become Israel's system, and it would be adopted by many cultures and nations throughout history, including in large part our own, with our system of lower courts and then district courts and appellate courts and ultimately the Supreme Court. Verse 24. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they'd bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Well, we know from the first chapter of Deuteronomy that Moses didn't actually implement the system until God had delivered his law to them at Sinai. And he didn't alone choose the able and godly men who would serve in their capacity as judges. He sought the counsel of the people themselves, gathering their recommendations and then appointing them to their positions. And then Moses taught them, and you can see all this in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses taught them, gave them instruction in how to judge fairly and before God. As I said at the beginning, the 18th chapter is a hinge chapter. It begins with Moses recounting the works of the Lord in the lives of the people, what he had done for them in bringing them to this place at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then it continues with the description of the disputes among the people that led to the establishment of Israel's system of justice. But first, God would have to make his holy law known to the people. God's law must be upheld. That's a truth that lies below the surface of the account that we've just read and studied. Men and women will violate it, and when they do, there must be justice. There is such a thing as guilt, and there is such a thing as judgment. Since the Garden of Eden, both of those have been universal, guilt and justice. God will give them his law. We're going to delve into that in our next lesson. He will show them their sin. But built into that law will be a system of prescribed ordinances for sacrifices and offerings that will point the way to forgiveness and deliverance from their sins. The law will point them to Christ. It'll serve as a tutor to lead the people to Jesus Christ. And when he comes, the law will be done away with, for it will have served its purpose. Jesus Christ will do for guilty criminals and sinners what the law could never do. He'd make them clean. He'd make them innocent again, just like he's done for all of us here who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done for us what the law could never do. We're all lawbreakers. All the disputes, we're all in the middle of them. Nobody's innocent. William Cooper wrote about the Lord in his great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Praise the Lord for that. "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." God's ultimate justice was served on the cross, and the judicial system of Israel, recommended by the Midianite Jethro, points us, as does all of Scripture, to the one who hung there on that cross and bore the wrath of the great judge in heaven against sin. And we exalt him this morning and give thanks for the gift of his son. Let's pray. Father, we do exalt you. Your law is holy and good, and we're violators of it. Before the law was given, the Mosaic law, we were violators of your holy law. Now today, we live and breathe and have confidence and hope and salvation because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every law and commandment and requirement of the law. And then as our innocent Savior bore our punishment, our justice upon himself, we exalt him. And Father, we know he's at your right hand now, and we praise you for that. And Lord, ask for grace, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to give us greater love for you, greater gratitude, and better ability, more holiness to serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.